Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Grace and peace. So good to see y'all today. We're looking forward to our time together as we prepare to begin. Last week we used Psalm 139 to help guide our prayer, and we had been up until that point using Psalm 131. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to kind of mash them together. One thing I want you to notice is the repeated use of the word heart. There's a lot of eyes and heart that we're going to be dealing with as we kind of go through this part of David's life. And to kind of get a really good, solid understanding of what the ancient writers meant when they talked about the eyes and they talked about the heart, it's really important for us to grasp that, especially when we're reading the Psalms and trying to understand David's life. And so Pastor Kurt and I hope that we can unpack that together really good for us this morning. But as we prepare to do that, let's pray together, and I'll use parts of these Psalms to do so. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are not proud. Our eyes are not haughty. We do not concern ourselves with great matters or things too wonderful for us. But here this morning, today, we have calmed and quieted ourselves. We are like weaned children with our mothers. Like weaned children, we are content. Search us, God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Well, let's start off in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Again, remember, we're trying to explore the life of David to answer that question, why would God say about David that he's a man after God's own heart? If God raised something like that, a lot of times when we think of our writing or the way we would approach it, we would expect there to be a chapter, a paragraph where God says, well, let me explain. I chose David because, and the following. But one of the things to really understand about Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is that the Hebrews had a way of writing that just reflected their culture that really wanted you to reach the conclusion. They wanted you to reach both the right conclusion, but to reach it yourself. So sort of a classic example of how a rabbi or a Jew of the Old Testament would teach would be something like this. God helps those who help themselves. So I would say, God helps those, and you would say, who helps themselves. So what I've tried to get you to do is, we know this phrase together, so I say one phrase, and you finish it. So I've, in essence, enabled you to come up with the answer. Now, there's a specific answer. This isn't make it up all yourself, but sort of I've laid it out, and if I'm a master teacher, I'm a master rabbi, then you will give me the right answer without me having to tell you. Hebrew literature loves to do this. And a lot of times when we read devotionally, we forget that we've got to work at this as well, that they're trying to move us towards an answer that's not just going to be black and white. I mean, yes, it will be very obvious, but they want you to make that conclusion. So again, hold that question in your mind continually. Why is David somebody God wants us to pay attention to? They're going to sort of set us up here today with what it is, at least initially, that causes God to pick David. But they won't tell you specifically. So we'll try to illustrate this. We ended with Samuel, who is a prophet, a judge. He is responsible for making kings. In essence, he's the kingmaker. To chase a rabbit just for a little bit, we think separation of powers or checks and balances is a modern phenomenon. Ancient Israel and their government that God put together was really well designed. You had three branches of government, in essence. You had the king, you had the priests, and you had the prophets. And each were separate entities. Neither of them was to control the other, but they could act as checks and balances. So the king is not supposed to do the priest's job. The priests are not supposed to be kings. The prophets are not supposed to be kings. But the prophets will pick the kings, and the priests will administer the temple. So King Saul, that we haven't talked about a lot bit, but we'll look at it a little. His power base comes initially from the anointing of the prophet, although he has no control over the prophet as king. But we learn that King Saul is paranoid. He's afraid of losing power. If Samuel picked someone to be king, then he could pick someone else. Steve has done a good job with me of reminding me sort of what the problem is with Saul. He's paranoid. But he watches Samuel's itinerary. So if Samuel goes someplace that Saul doesn't anticipate him to make in his normal rounds, then he's suspicious. He could be making a new king, which in fact he is. So remember, we came up with this big excuse. What was the excuse for Samuel to go to Bethlehem? Yeah, it's all about beef, baby. Every study they've done in the ancient world proved that people love to eat beef best. Everything else was second rate. But he was to take a heifer to the city of Bethlehem, which is the capital of the tribe of Judah, and obviously David's hometown, his place of strength. Israel had this practice that if there was a murder that was unsolved, you had to still atone for it. You still had to make up for it. So even if the murder had never been solved, the people understand a crime had been committed against God. So Samuel is using that as an excuse to bring a heifer. And realize a heifer is the most expensive, the most involved sacrifice you can make. It is the most valuable animal in commodity. Israel doesn't have camels or horses. They can't afford them. So heifer is as big as they can go. So he comes up to Bethlehem with the excuse, yes, somebody might have been murdered here, and so I'm going to make atonement for it. But he is being directed by God to pick another king, to anoint, literally to make a Messiah out of a son of Jesse. So that's where we'll pick up our story. Verse 6. So Samuel has called for the sons of Jesse. When they arrived, the sons, Samuel took a look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. There are a couple of things going on here. Saul, when he was picked as king, was taller than everybody else. And so, yeah, that makes you more prone towards leadership. And you were good looking, so that helped.
Yeah, it never changes, does it? How many of you have ever saw someone fudge short on their height?
Yeah, just make them a little shorter.
So I determined, since, you know, this has been for 25 years, I am 5'11 and a half. What would most people say? 6 foot. Six foot sounds better.
6'2".
I'm 5'11 and a half. So that has an effect on my leadership, right? Come on. But that's what people look at. And so notice that's what Samuel is doing. He is primarily using his eyes to determine who God's anointed must be. Do you have a question, Richard?
Actually, you know, it was just my dad said that to me at an early age. I guess that's exactly what he said. Son, always be taller.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you're short, God hates you. I wonder how tall Jesus was.
Yeah.
We have no idea, but it would be interesting to know. Was he 5'2 or 4'8 or 6 foot? Who knows? He was probably on the smaller end. But the other thing is, how is God speaking to Samuel here? Yeah, we don't know. Is he hearing a voice in his head? It just seems like matter of fact. And again, this is Scripture causing us to stop and question some things. How exactly is this direct text messaging going from God? You know, nope, not this one. Okay. So the Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. Or I missed a line. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him." The Lord doesn't make decisions the way you do. My translation is going to say, people judge by outward appearance, which literally in Hebrew is people look at the eyes. But the Lord looks at the heart. Our mind says a person's thoughts or intentions. So that's a little inside baseball there. And we're going to spend hopefully some time today trying to unpack that for you. God doesn't judge by the eyes. He judges by the heart. Now when they say eyes, they don't mean the eyes that you're looking at a person with. They mean the person's eyes that you're looking at, right? So in Hebrew, there is always this connection between your eyes and your soul. So if you run across a character in Scripture that's blind or has difficult seeing, they are saying there's something wrong with their soul. Specifically, we see this a lot in Samuel. Samuel replaces Eli, who had really bad eyesight. And they say that's because of the corruption of the sin. But that doesn't mean that when you look at a person's eyes in Hebrew, that you completely judge their soul. It means that you've had a snapshot, you've had a glimpse, you've spent a few moments with that person. It also does have a connotation of the outward appearance, but it's not just that. I mean, it's this drive-by. This is to be contrasted with heart in Hebrew, which is lev. Now again, this is hard because in English, we think with our heads and we feel with our heart, right? Ancients had no clue what this thing up here was. The Egyptians called it gray cheese. They didn't know what it was. They scooped it out and threw it away. For an ancient, the heart was both the source of your thought and your feeling. I read a rabbi that described it, I think, perfectly. Hebrews believe the blood resides, or the, Kurt, it's early this morning, believes the soul resides where?
In the blood.
In the blood, right. So they did understand that the heart moved the blood. So they were saying, your lev, your heart, is that which moves your soul. So what moves your soul? Well, it's thought, it's emotion, it's identity, it's experience. I mean, it is a much bigger kind of component than just your feelings or your emotions. So you want to add about lev?
Nope.
Okay.
You're doing good. Keep going.
All right. So Samuel's being educated here. Don't pick the tall guy. Don't just take a little snapshot. Trust me that I'm going to look into a deep, deep place. And they are making it very strong for us here. I don't pick the supermodel. I don't pick the great one.
And I don't pick the first.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
So just kind of think for a second, like the biblical story, when God picks the first. So on the sixth day of creation, what does God make? Makes the animals, and then he makes people. Who ruled over who? The second or the first? The second ruled over the first. There is a pattern in the biblical story that begins right there. That it is not the expected that is going to be the one that steps up into leadership. but it is going to be the second. So you go through the story. You have Esau and Jacob. Esau is the first. They're twins, right? Esau is the firstborn. Jacob is the second. There you go. Even before that, you have, golly, Abraham's sons. First one. Abraham's first son.
Ishmael.
Ishmael, yeah. Ishmael's first. Isaac is second. All the way through the story. Until when? That's right, Mary's firstborn child. And then that is meant to jar the pattern, the biblical pattern, throughout the story. And so Samuel's just doing what Samuel would be accustomed to doing. Show me the first. He looks good. Let's go. Isn't it interesting that, Tom said it up here. Y'all probably couldn't hear it. But that God is speaking to Samuel directly. Well, if he's speaking to him directly, God's not doing a very good job, right? Because like, hey, Samuel, go to Jesse's house and pick David. That's what I want you to do. He doesn't do that. And so that is a little bit of what Kurt was alluding to. You got to meet God. When you're trying to discern the will of God in your life, God is not going to, in essence, shove it down your throat. Because God wants you to meet him halfway, right? God wants you to really, do you want to do the will of God today? Do you really want to do the will of God today? Right? And so it's this God is there to commune and to communicate with us if we are willing to meet God there to listen carefully.
It's really good. So verse 8, then Jesse, this is David's father, told his son Abinadab, and that means something like Avi'i Nahab, my dad is great, my dad is glorious. So you think, this is the guy, well, here he is. Tells his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But look carefully at this. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. So what just happened there that's different than happened before? The Lord did not have to tell him. Exactly. God did not say, like Steve said, hey, go to Bethlehem, pick David. Okay, I'm just your errand boy. Remember, Samuel doesn't want to do this. But God's saying, I'll lead you here. I'll help you. Again, it's this Hebrew kind of mystery literature, they call it, where God's going to give you what you need so you make the right choice. Samuel is having to choose. God has just instructed him, do not judge by the eye, but judge by the heart. So Samuel looks. This is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shammah. But Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. So in Hebrew, seven is the complete. It's like everything. It's like saying, we had everything and the kitchen sink. What more could you possibly want, Samuel? And Samuel is like, well, I'm not going to just take this glimpse at the eye. I'm going to try to look at the heart. This is not it. So God pushes Samuel a step further. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all of your sons you have? To have seven sons in Israel is a blessing, incredible blessing from God. When Steve and I were in seminary in the backwoods of Kentucky, one of our professors, Dr. Oswalt, was the seventh son of a seventh son. And the people in Kentucky thought he was like a witch doctor. I mean, they would come and, can you heal me of my... We're like, he's a seminary professor, not a witch doctor. But, I mean, people had this huge connection to it. Hebrews did as well. The seventh son. None of these are good enough, Samuel. What? You're not listening to God. And Samuel is listening to God. He's learned to make these choices. All right. So we're going through all this, right? We're not picking the one that looks good in the eye. We're looking good in the heart. So you're reading this for the first time. What's David supposed to be like now? But we haven't picked any of the tall ones. We haven't picked any of the old ones. what's David supposed to be like? I mean, you know what he is, so I know this is an easy question, but the way the text is flowing, he's the younger one, but you expect him to be a crippled or, you know, the sissy brother or something, you know, wrong with him that they didn't present him. But watch how David is presented. There is still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the field watching the sheep. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. And then look at this description. He was ruddy and handsome with pleasant eyes. Wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to look at the eyes. Right? Isn't that just what God said and what Samuel had been making the choices on? Why does he have this quick appearance? Now, my translation is kind of running loosey-goosey because this is really hard stuff. So the idea of red, it's actually the word Adami, which is where we get Adam. So Adam, Adam, Adama is soil, is really rich soil, and it's the same color red. Blood is dam. So all of these words are very, very interrelated. And we've talked about a little bit, a lot of times Egyptians will show in pictures what Hebrews describe in words. So for me, it's a pretty powerful teaching aid to show you Egyptian things to match what they're showing. So we have a typical depiction of an Egyptian male, and look at his skin color. There's another one. He's red, and it means he's a man. He's outside, he's taking care of his family, he's working. And for the Hebrews, it also has this connotation that he provides. He's of the soil, he's outside. Now, the wife has a kidney disorder, right? She's got jaundice. She's yellow. They really like the yellow wife. So even Pharaoh, even though he's never outside a day in his life, he's got red skin. The wife is yellow because she is taken care of. She is provided for. She doesn't have to go out and get sunburned. So they're saying that David is a man. He's an outdoor guy. He works. He takes care of the sheep. He's not this cute little helpless cripple. He's an outdoor guy. Let me show you, and I messed up my timing here on these, but take a look at this. Egyptologists have had a really good time with this. So this is a burial mask of a foreigner who lived in Egypt. We could tell he's a foreigner because of his beard. Egyptians would never be depicted with that. But what color is his skin? So what is that saying about the guy? He's a wussy.
There you go.
He's a sissy. Our best guess is that the Egyptians sold this guy this cartonnage mummy mask and didn't tell him what they did to him. Egyptians are masters at this stuff. You're not a real man. You're a sissy because you're a foreigner. So, you know, these kind of things. Remember, we're always talking about the firstborn. So there's Jacob and Esau in the Bible, right? So Esau is a twin. He's the older brother, and he's what? He's red. He's red and hairy, and he hunts. Jacob, who likes to stay inside the tents, and remember the Bible's very clear, he has very smooth skin. You don't ever want the Bible to describe you with smooth skin, right? He likes to cook with his mom, and he's described as yellow. Yeah, well, and again, this is the founder of Israel. So you're like, God, why does it have to be this one? But we're not there with David. He's red. He's handsome. And when they say he's handsome, he has pleasant eyes. There's something you can tell that's going on within him. And then most important, they call him Tov. Remember, we talked about that last week. It's the concept of good. This is a person that's functioning the way God intended. This is cherry. This is the opposite of a lemon. This is something that's put together and functioning the way that it should.
Yeah, just in your translations, if you're noting there in verse 12, the word in the NIV that Tov is translated is handsome here. So just that is a really important time we had together last week unpacking Tov. So just know, our translations don't help us with that consistency, right? And so he was glowing with health and had fine appearance, and he was Tov.
So a lot to pack into a young kid that just came in out of the field. It says nothing about his heart, does it?
No. But it did.
It did, yeah.
If you flip back to 1 Samuel 13, One of the things that Kurt and I are struggling with is how much of Saul's story do we tell when we've got to flip back and talk about Saul's story. So Saul in chapter 13, he has committed his first what I would call his rebellious act. He was a king, and he was not a priest. But what he starts to do, because the people start demanding it, is to do priestly things. And so he sacrifices the sheep in order to try to keep the people from scattering away. And verse 13, Samuel is talking to him. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So if you're following the story throughout, you know, this is kind of primed you. Okay, there's going to be someone different. And then his heart is going to be oriented to God. That's the things that separates Saul and David out here in this part of the story. It's where their heart is oriented. And obviously, we don't have to, you don't get all the detail, but you're left to ponder it and to meditate on it. Obviously, he doesn't go into a discussion of his heart, but this tells us what his heart is like earlier in the story.
Yeah. So I know it's a little frustrating. It's not the same as getting a little half devotional in your email and, oh, well, that's good. That's a fortune cookie for the day. God wants us to engage in this story, to follow it, to question, what is it about David's heart that God loves? And it's what we're supposed to ask repeatedly, because it's trying to get you to discover what it is about my heart that God loves. It's not that God is blind. It's not that God has amnesia. He knows everything about David. And he will show us things about David that David never wanted to be shown. But God still finds within his heart something that's worth anointing, making king, raising up for all generations to pay attention to. So again, that's our work. That's the conclusion that God wants us to come to by finding it in David and finding it in ourselves. But to go back, it's shock. David is a well-built guy. He's handsome. He's in shape. He looks good, and he seems good. So very carefully, and the Lord said, "This is the one. Anoint him." So it's that partnership we've been talking about. Samuel has rejected the sons after God's teaching, and then he gets to the last one, and God said, "Yep, you got it. This is the one." This is how Jesus performs miracles. Jesus says, give me what you have, whatever it is. You have fish and loaves? Let's go with that. You've got water? Give me that. Give me the best that you have. And then I will add the part that only God can do. So I can make the fish and loaves expand. I can turn the water into wine. God doesn't do it the other way. He doesn't say, hey, look, I made this great feast for you. Just come on. He wants our choice. And then he will push that choice, help that choice. So Samuel has done well. He's been good in a sense. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the olive oil he had brought and poured it on David's head. This scenario is hugely important for Christians. This is the word, the verb here, Messiah. So remember the first squeezing of the olive oil, the virgin squeezing the clear belongs to God. And you mark things that belong to God with this. So whether it's utensils or people or tent covers, this is how you mark what belongs to God. My son, when he was little, would lick cookies. I don't know where he learned this, but he'd do that and mark his, you know, so we wouldn't eat him. Never slowed me down. This is God marking his stuff. So that, again, referring to one day, God will mark his son, and it will be with this title, Mashiach, Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him from that day on. So sometimes we think the Holy Spirit is just New Testament. It's not. We were designed spirit as a soul to be able to have fellowship, to carry, to interact with another soul. And that was God, the Holy Spirit. All along, this is what we were meant to be. So in a real sense, they're defining Tov for us at this moment. That David is now complete. He has his choice, God's choice, and thus the Spirit can interact there. This is heavy, heavy stuff. We're still left with a question, though. What's in the lev? Why has he gotten the anointing? Why does he have the Spirit? So look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. That's really heavy. Some people think, oh, once I accept Jesus, he'll never leave. No, it's not true. You can accept Jesus and you can reject Jesus. Now, he'll never give up on you. He'll never turn his back on you. But if you do not want God, he will not force himself. And we're going to run out of time. Let's
cut it.
Yeah. So just set up the next verse. And the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. We will unpack that next week. It doesn't mean what you think it means. So it's important discussion.
Yeah.
Questions? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and this is the hard part. So this is what they say in Hebrew, that he's Edom, he's red, he has good eyes, and he's Tov. So somewhere in between shiny eyes and being who God made you to be, they're saying is beautiful. There's not word-for-word translation sometimes, and this is where we're getting into it. But if we looked at him, we'd think, yeah, this is a guy that's got his crap together. You know, he's not a misfit or a weirdo or something like that. Yeah, very good question.
Not the eldest, but is there significance?
I don't know.
I think what's happening here, Tom, for people who are steeped in the story, what does this story sound a little bit like to y'all? An earlier story in the Bible, Joseph's story, very, very similar. And it's like, okay, Jesse knew what was happening, that one of his kids was going to be anointed the next king. How exciting is that? But it's not the first seven. It's the one that's not even around. And so, and then he gets anointed. We kind of skimmed past it. He was anointed in the presence of his brothers. How do those seven brothers all of a sudden feel? how did Joseph's brothers feel when he got the coat?
yeah. Murderous.
I just think, and later in the story, we've already unpacked it. Are the brothers really happy that David showed up to the battlefield? No, they're ticked off at him. They're ticked off at him because of this. That's kind of where the root of it is that. So I think that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to kind of channel that story and think about how that story went. Oh, is David going to be somebody like Joseph? Is there anything kind of not good about Joseph? Not really. He's the hero, in essence, of the book of Genesis.
He really is.
I mean, he's the one, he saves the day. What you intended for evil, God used for good and saved many lives. Through me. He doesn't say that, but that's how it happened, because he remained faithful. And so what you're supposed to do, oh, is this going to be somebody as great as Joseph? Is he?
Yes.
Yeah.
So have you had the experience yet where your son or daughter brings home the boyfriend or the girlfriend? I've obviously not been down that road. Jason's dating a little bit, but there's that interest in me. You look at him and you think, what is it that my child sees in this person? You go through that. Is it just because she's got pretty eyes, or is it something else? What is it? Keep holding on to that with David. God wants you to ask that. And then maybe the challenge to ask in a harder way, what is it that God sees in you? There is something there. Honestly, if you were a complete screw up without redemption, he would just, we'll move on. I got more. You're just wasting space. There is something within you that he says, you know what? This deserves breath today. This deserves life. This deserves my son. So what is that about you? Really, there's only two people that can answer that question really well. You and God. Spouses can get close, but you knowing really within you, what's my lev, what's my heart, is you getting into what you're going to be like in heaven as you exist. So as hard as it is, walk inside your soul today. Look around. We're not perfect. There's some ugly stuff in us. There really is. And sometimes we forget we have to battle it. But there is still something tov, something good in you. Look at that. Remember it. Sometimes it's a personality that comes out when we're young, like David, and we may be obnoxious and very confident in ourselves. That very well may be it. But remember, Saul had this too. And he lost it because he was so insecure. He never could, in a sense, find it or accept it. And so he was constantly looking for ways to prove to other people he was Lev. He had something within him. It destroyed him. It literally drove him crazy. Let's learn from that. There is something good within you. God sees it. We should see it too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the Lord of real people. You don't line up heroes before us that are tall and beautiful and strong and without blemish. You raise to us the story of the eighth son, not the one that we would picked, not the one that was without skill, but the one that beat in a way that you said is like you. Help us to continue to struggle as we learn this. Help us to find it in ourselves. And let us not be afraid to share that, Lev, with our world. We know that you put us in places that we can make a difference. In our families, with our friends, at work, here in Midland, in Texas, in the United States, we have great abilities. And we know when we add those with your will, nothing can stop us. So help us to continue to reshape our lives after your example. to make this world what you want it to be. Help us to do this for our kids, the generations to come, and most of all, may we know you as we live our lives. In your Son's name we all pray. Amen.
Or the brothers, you know, that's why David was out tending the sheep.
Yeah.
Kind of like that military phrase we had, crap.